Let's look at today's sermon. We're going to talk, since it's, you know, Mother's Day, I thought it'd be great to talk about some of the heroines in the Bible. You know, and one of my heroes is Ruth, but you know, another hero of mine is Naomi. And she's in the book of Ruth, and you know, sometimes she's kind of skipped over, but really whenever you look at it, you know, she is such a big emphasis in the heart of God is Naomi. Now, over the years, I think going through pastoral life, I've met people from all walks of life, you know, atheists, you know, agnostics, anarchists, people who are seeking something spiritual, people of different faiths even, people who are de-churched. And the one question that keeps coming up again and again as I engage and talk with them is, Jamie, what difference does being a Christian actually make in life? What does it make? Because you guys seem to actually go through and have to wrestle with the exact same dilemmas and trials of life that the rest of us go through. And so today, what I hope to do is illustrate the answer to that question, you know, through this message. And one of the main answers that I have to that question is that when you become a Christian, God gives us a gift. He gives us a gift of himself, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who will never leave us nor forsake us. Do you know, the Holy Spirit's my comforter, he's my constant companion, and he is my guide, you know, in life. You see, the Christian religion is different from all other religions in the fact that we get to know God personally as a father who wants to dialogue with us and interact with us. It's not just, you know, a teaching that we adhere to. It's not just some kind of mythical figure that no matter how good we are or what we do, we can never actually have a relationship with them. No, Christianity is personal. It's personal. And it's true. And it can be experienced. And what he does when he comes and lives in us is he changes us for the better. From the inside out, basically, making us more Christ-like in how we do life. It's why the apostle, you know, when he was faced with death, the threat of death, for his faith, he could say, to live is Christ. Because when I live, he's flowing through me. When I live, I get to do the things Jesus did. But to die is gain, because I will be with him for eternity. And often when we think of being full of the Holy Spirit, at least from the book of Acts, sometimes the first thing I think of immediately is power. Power. And often, you know, whenever we're doing that, that isn't something we just read about. That's something we can experience because the Lord poured out his Spirit upon the church in Acts chapter 2 for equipping in us and enabling us to walk with him in power. And so when we think of the fullness of the Holy Spirit being within us, we should think of the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know, that comes upon us normally. Do you know, it's supposed to be happening every single day so that we can do the extraordinary things that Jesus actually did. So my first answer to that question is the Spirit of God comes upon normal everyday people who are Christians and makes them capable of doing extraordinary things. That's one of the differences. And many of you in this church have done extraordinary things, you know, in terms of the lives that you've seen changed by your witness, the people that you've seen healed by often sometimes even miraculous provision, and the impossible all of a sudden becoming possible. But here's something interesting that, and I think sometimes it's overlooked, because the first revelation in the Bible of someone actually being filled with the Holy Spirit wasn't about power. It wasn't about power. It's found in the book of Exodus chapter 31 during the time of Moses where the Lord spoke to him and he said, I have filled a man named Bezalel with the Spirit of God. So the first person in the Bible filled with the Holy Spirit is a guy called Bezalel. And this is important to note because it was not for the purpose of power. It was for the purpose of wisdom. Now, that might sound a kind of little boring. You know, what would you rather have, wisdom or power? Power or wisdom, you know, to it. But you know what? Compared to power, it's not boring in any shape or form because it's wisdom that actually enables us to bring about living transformation to culture. Wisdom enables us to serve, you know, in a broader context, a broader scale in a city that we find ourselves in, whatever city that be. That could be your village, that could be your street when I talk about cities. It can position us to bring about transformation of the city from the inside out through influence. Do you know God wants to use you as an influencer? Every single one of you have influence on someone's life. and also in the communities that you're part of. Often we see in the Old Testament prophetic ministries like Jeremiah, Micah, Elijah, you know, Uriah, and they're speaking from the outside in, and often they're ignored. And it's almost as if they're like standing outside the walls of a fortress, you know, hurling kind of prophetic words over the wall, hoping it's going to bring about change to the system that they're confronting. But when we see guys like Daniel, who gets planted within a system, or we see guys like Joseph, who get planted, maybe, you know, not wanting to, but get planted within a system, or a Nehemiah, who's planted within a system, what you find is they're actually able to bring about reformational changes because of where they get planted. And I believe with all of my heart that those examples are what Jesus wants every one of us in the New Testament, you know, to emulate. It's what the Lord has assigned you and me to actually do, to be planted in our culture, in maybe different systems, to help to bring about reformational changes in the world. So my second response to the question is, you know, what difference does it make, you know, being a Christian? Well, you're full of the Holy Spirit, and that gives us access to the wisdom of God that changes the culture within us as well as the culture that we're planted into. And when that's exercised, it brings influence, it releases creativity as well as ingenuity. It's a fascinating question. What difference does becoming a Christian actually make? Now, I could spend probably in the next 5 hours and I would barely scratch the surface if I was talking about that. And it struck me this week that as a people of God, we far too often are answering maybe the wrong questions. Or maybe answering the questions that people aren't asking. And we console ourselves saying, but that's the questions they should be answering, should be asking, I mean. Do you know, like, do you know how to be right with God, and what about eternity, issues of salvation, and the forgiveness of sin, etc. But do you know what? The common person out in the street is not, that's not the questions they're asking of the church or Christians. Do you know, the purpose of our life as it relates to bringing Him glory is not really on the person that you'll meet down in Byers Road, you know, thinking about that just before lunch. They're asking questions that are totally different. And they want to know, how do I run my life? How do I run my business successfully? I want to know, how do I get along with my partner or my wife or my second wife? They want to know, how do I keep my kids off of drugs? Is there any answers to that? They have basic questions, and so often the church is trying to answer questions that people should be asking, but they're not asking. And a biblical example of what we should be doing could be the encounter of the prophet Samuel. Do you know, Samuel, do you know, was a prophet, and there was a young man called Saul one day. And Saul, do you know, went on to become the king of Israel. And one day Saul's dad sent him out with a servant because they'd lost their donkeys. And so he says, Saul, just go out and find where the donkeys are. And they're looking for a couple of days and they can't find the donkeys anywhere. And Saul's like really ready to give up. And he said to his servant, look, we need to get home because my dad will be more worried about us being missing for so long than the donkeys just now. But then his servant said to him, you know, hey, before we go, there's a prophet actually over there. He knows everything. Let's go and ask him. And so they go over and they encounter the prophet Samuel. And in fact, Samuel hasn't even asked, you know, sorry, Saul hasn't even asked Samuel the question about, do you know anything about donkeys yet? But what Samuel does is he answers the question that the guys are actually looking for. He says, your donkeys have been found. Come back tomorrow morning and I'll tell you all that's in your heart. What did the prophet do in that moment? He answered the question that Saul had, so he would be positioned to answer the questions that Saul needed to ask. And do you know what? That's a different way of thinking about it when you do evangelism. What is the purpose of my life? That's the question you should be asking. And in the book that we're going to look at today, I hope illustrates, do you know, and therefore answers that question even more. What difference does being a Christian make when it seems that we go through the same trials as anybody else? Now, the book of Ruth, you find the answers in that. It's one of the most moving accounts in the Bible, a story of love, a story of loyalty that is in stark contrast to today's cynical, disposable society. In this short book, it's only 4 chapters long, but it shows how God works through people in amazing, spectacular ways. What is the lesson of the book? Well, one of the main things that the author actually does, and he wants us to take away from this reading and this story, is, I would suggest this is the main lesson. Walking with God is not always a straight line to glory, but you will get there. You will get there. Do you know, the life of the godly, it's not like the M74 heading south. Neither is. It's not like that. But it's a road like the road I rode my motorcycle, you know, on when I toured Europe, you know, going through the Swiss Alps, you know, sorry, the Italian Alps into the Swiss Alps. It was a bit like this road here. You can see it, so many twists and turns. That's what the Christian life's like. That's what it's like. There were rock slides on that road. There was precipices, and there was dark mist, and there was slippery curves, and there was hairpin turns, you know, that make you go backward in order to go forward. So it does. But all along this hazardous, twisted, metaphorical road that doesn't let you see very far ahead, if I'm honest, do you know there's frequent signs that says the best is yet to come. Best is yet to come. And the book of Ruth is one of those signs for you to read. It was written to give us encouragement and a hope that all, do you know, the perplexing turns in life that you might have faced even lately, do you know what? They're not dead-end streets. They're not dead-end streets. And all the setbacks of your life as believers in God, God is actually plotting to deliver your joy. Isn't that good? Nobody's excited about that except me. Amen. This side's winning, guys. And enthusiasm. So our story opens, you know, in a nice Jewish family. I'm going to paraphrase it because it's only four chapters, but I'll paraphrase the first three chapters. Story opens in a nice Jewish family, but they've got a problem. Famine has hit Bethlehem, which forces Elimelech, cannot pronounce his name right, and his wife Naomi to move east to Moab with their two sons. So nice family, two sons, etc. There they settle. They live there for about 10 years, and during this time, their sons marry two local girls, a girl called Ruth and a girl called Orpah. Now, and life's good. Life is good, or so it seems to begin with. But Ruth and Orpah, they're barren and they can't have children, meaning that the family line will actually discontinue with Ruth and Orpah because they'll have no one to look after them in their old age. So the family line will end. And then tragedy hits, a turned curve in this journey. Naomi's husband dies, and then her sons die, leaving them all widows in the house of Naomi. In a male-dominated world, remember, this leaves them completely vulnerable with no male heirs to look after them. Naomi decides, do you know what? I'm going to go home to Bethlehem. And Ruth goes with her. The other daughter-in-law doesn't, but Ruth goes with her. And in chapter 1, it ends with Naomi's bitter complaint to God. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And you can just feel the pain and disappointment in those words. But then in chapter 2, in Bethlehem, things are not good. They're not going good for the ladies because Naomi is feeling down and she's feeling like I'm just out of the sorts here. And Ruth is reduced to gleaning in the barley fields. Now, gleaning means that what would happen is you owned the land, you'd employ people to kind of, you know, reap in the crops, and some bits would fall to the side and to the left. And gleaming is you go and pick up the scraps. You pick up the scraps there. And so whilst Ruth is actually doing that, she happens to run into a well-known, very rich guy named Boaz, who instantly takes a liking to her because she's a beautiful woman, and he offers her all kinds of sweet, you know, kind of gleaming privileges. So he talks to the workers and said, hey, just instead of, you know, leaving one or two, leave a whole lot for them to actually, so Ruth can pick it up and she'll have baskets full as well. Boaz also happens to be a relative of Naomi's late husband, which is very important in the story, since Boaz would have had an obligation, therefore as a relative, to marry Ruth and provide for her, you know, as family. At least that's the way it seems at first. So the chapter closes brimming with excitement, with hope, so it does, but also with great suspense and uncertainty about how this might all work out. It's a love story. Isn't it? It's a love story. And then in chapter 3, Naomi hatches a plan for Ruth to actually snag Boaz, you know, as her husband. She tells her daughter-in-law to visit Boaz at night and in secret lie at his feet. Now, that might sound off to us today, yeah? Lie at his feet, especially a bit smelly. Okay, but it sounds off. But what happened in those days was this was symbolic. It was a symbolic marriage proposal. Take note. So it was culturally, it was reorganized non-immoral gesture. It was a non-immoral gesture, okay? It was to signal to Boaz that her mourning period, you know, for the loss of her husband was over, and that she would like him to fulfill his role as her kinsman, as her relative. So Ruth does what her mother-in-law asks, and Boaz is really pleasantly surprised to see this cute, beautiful woman from the fields is actually interested in him. And he tells Ruth that he would love to marry her. But right when the tragedy of Ruth's widowhood seems to be resolved into a beautiful love story, a big boulder rolls into the road and the pathway of Ruth. How am I going to get around this? Because there's another man who, according to Hebrew custom, has prior claim to marrying Ruth. But this couple are in love. Now this other boulder, this man, is in the road. And the impeccably honest Boaz will not proceed without giving this man his lawful opportunity to marry Ruth. So chapter 3 ends again in the suspense of another setback, another twist in the road to happiness. And this is where we're going to pick up the story in chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to chapter 4. If not, I'll put it up on the screen. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer, which was the kinsman he had mentioned, came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And he did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to a relative, Elimelech." Verse 4. "I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead man with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are a witness that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilion, and Mahalon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahalon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not let you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now These are the descendants of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Abinadab, Abinadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz, Boaz of Obed, Obed of Jesse, and Jesse of David. After the midnight rendezvous in chapter 3, Boaz goes to the city gate where the official business was going to be done. That's where all the big businesses were done, at the gate. The nearer kinsman, the closest relative, comes by, and Boaz lays the situation before him. Naomi has given up what little property she has, and the duty of the closest relative is to buy it so that the inheritance stays within the family. To her dismay, the kinsman says at the end of verse 4, I will redeem it. But Ruth fancies Boaz, and Boaz fancies Ruth. And we don't want him to redeem it, you know, or to spoil this romance, do we? No, oh no, we don't. We're back in theater again. We want Boaz to actually do it. So again, there seems to be this setback. And the irony of the setback is that it's being caused by somebody doing the right thing, by righteousness. This fellow's only doing his duty. Sometimes the Alp roads are so clogged up, not with boulders or avalanches, but with good workmen only doing their duty and holding you back. And our frustrations are not only caused by sin, but apparently ill-timed righteousness here. Just when they're about to say, oh no, stop the story, you know, don't let this other fool take Ruth, you know, no, please, please, don't get in the road here. Boaz says to the near kinsman, you know, don't you, that Naomi's got a daughter-in-law? And so when you do your part as the closest relative, do you know, you must also take her as your wife and raise up, do you know, offspring in the name of her husband, you know, Mahlon. Then to her great relief in the story, Kinsman says in verse 6, he can't do it. Perhaps he's married already and that's the reason why. Whatever the reason, we're cheering in the background for Boaz and Ruth to get through this bottleneck that seems to be in their way, do you know, and for the wedding to go on. But still, there's a cloud overhead them. You think that would be it. Oh, we'd get through it now. But you forget Ruth is barren. She's unable to have any children. And they want to fulfill their happiness. Or at least that seems to be the case in chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told that she'd been married 10 years to Mahlon and there was no children. So even now, the suspense is not over. Can you see why I said that the lesson of the book of Ruth is that the life of the godly, it's not a straight line to glory. It's not a straight line to glory. Life is just one curve after another, and we never know what's round the bend. We never know what's coming. But the point of the story is the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. So no matter where you are, if you love God, the best is yet to come. And don't let the enemy steal that from you. Don't let him steal it from you. The cloud over the head of Ruth and Boaz is big with mercy, and it breaks into blessing in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. But notice how the focus in verses 14 to 17 don't go to Ruth, not to Boaz, but the focus becomes on Naomi and the child. Why? Because the point of the book is that in life, for the godly, it's not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. The story began, when you think about it, with Naomi's loss. It ends with Naomi's gain. It began with death. It ends with birth. Verse 17 is the great destination of Naomi's longing and winding road. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. But it was actually born to Ruth, but they don't say it to Ruth, but to Naomi. Why? To show that it was not true what Naomi had actually said back in chapter 1, verse 21, that the Lord had brought her back empty to Moab. The lesson here is that if we could only learn to wait and trust God, all our complaints against God would prove to be untrue. You see, in life, the signposts of God's gracious work and bitter setbacks, all you have to do is look for the signpost. It's what you hold on to. Ruth was written to help us to see the signposts of God's grace in our lives, to help us trust in his grace. Even when the clouds are so thick and you can't see the road ahead of you, do you know, but you can sometimes see the signs of the road beside you. So let's go back and remind ourselves that it was God who acted to turn each setback into them stepping into joy. Through all the bad things that happened, God was working for the good, right throughout the story. So the first thing you find out is the gift of Ruth. First, when Naomi's whole life seemed to cave in, while in Moab, it was like God who gave Ruth to Naomi to help her through that. He put her in that place. We know from two verses in chapter 1, verse 16, we learn that at the root of Ruth's commitment to Naomi is actually Ruth's commitment to Naomi's God. She said, "Your God shall be my God." God had won Ruth's allegiance in Moab, and so it was God, you know, that Naomi owed the amazing love of her daughter-in-law. Also in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, finally, that when Ruth came to Judah with Naomi, she was coming to take refuge under God's wing, under the wings of God. Therefore, it's because of God that Ruth left her home and family to follow and actually serve Naomi. And all along, throughout the story, it was God turning Naomi, you know, setbacks into joy, even when she was, you know, oblivious to God's grace in her life. The second thing was the preservation of Boaz. You know, Naomi gives the impression in chapter 1, verse 12, that there's no hope that Ruth could marry and raise up children to continue the family line. But all the while, God is preserving a wealthy and godly man named Boaz to do just that. The reason we know that was God's doing is that Naomi herself admitted it in chapter 2, verse 20. She recognizes that behind the accidental meeting of Ruth and Boaz was the kindness of God who was not forsaking the living or the dead. And in every loss that the godly endure, God is already plotting for your gain. I get really excited about that. Every loss that I've endured, God is already plotting for my gain. Think about the opening of Ruth's womb. That's the third thing. Who was it that gave to Ruth the child so that the neighborhood woman could say a son has been born to Naomi? God gave the child, because when you look at verse 11 in chapter 4, it says the townspeople pray for Boaz and Ruth. They know that Ruth has been married for 10 years before without a child, so they remember Rachel, whose womb the Lord had opened up long before, so he did. And they pray that God will make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, so they will. And so the author makes it really clear in verse 13 who causes this child to be conceived, because it says, when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to the son. So again and again in this book, it was God who was at work and the bitter setbacks that Naomi actually faced in life. And when she lost her husband, she lost her sons, God gave her Ruth. When she could think that no kinsman would be there to come and help and raise up offspring for the family name, you know, God gave her Boaz. When Ruth was barren, you know, and married, you know, Boaz, God gave them a child. The point of the story is made up in the life of Naomi. The life of the godly, again, guys, is not a straight line to glory, but God sees that you actually get there. Can I ask you a question? Do you think glory's too strong a word? Do you think it's too Pentecostal? Maybe you think the word glory is maybe it's a little bit overdone here. Maybe it's a bit overdone here. After all, it's just a child, eh? A grandmother holding a little child after a long, hard life of much heartache in her life. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. It even gets better. Do you know, in Switzerland, there's a road through the mountains. You get to a point where the snow never melts. It's always, all year round, the snow is up there. Do you know? But what you find is, you know, the lower down you go, it does start to melt. And the water slowly is released as you descend below the snow line, and it gets released into the forest. And I rode down through some beautiful forests into this picturesque village. Do you know, it was lovely. And I remember looking, you know, at a carved ornament in a shop window. And it was made in wood. And I'm looking at this wood, and then I lifted my eyes a wee bit higher, and I seen the forest where the wood came from. And I'm like, wow, that very piece of wood came from that forest. And that forest was nourished, even higher still by the melting snow and the water that actually came down into the forest. In other words, I started to see a bigger picture than just the wee ornament that was in the window. And it was glorious. As you're looking at this, you know, you can imagine it. If this story of Ruth had just ended in a little Judean village with an old grandmother hugging a new grandson, glory would maybe be too big a word, for it. But the author doesn't leave it there. He lifts her eyes from the ornament to the forest, to the mountain snows, and to redemptive history in this passage. Because all of a sudden we realize that all along something far greater has been going on that we could not possibly even conceive or imagine. God was not only plotting for the temporal blessing of a few Jewish people in Bethlehem. He was actually preparing for the coming of the greatest king of Israel would ever have, and that was David. And the name David carries with it the hope of the Messiah, the new age of peace, of righteousness, of freedom from pain and crying and grief and guilt. And this simple story, this simple little story, opens out like a stream into a big river, raging river of hope. Because the book of Ruth wants to teach us that God's purpose for the life of his people is connected to something greater than ourselves. God wants us to actually know that when we follow him, when we walk with God, our lives always mean more than we think they actually do. So what difference does being a Christian actually make? Well, for the Christian, there is always a connection between the ordinary events in life and the supernatural works of God in life. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, it's absolutely significant. We get God's Spirit who guides us, who comforts us, who watches over us, who will be our constant companion. We have access to God's power through that, and we have access to God's wisdom. And the writer in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, and we know that God causes everything, not some things, everything, to work together, not separate, to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The deep satisfaction of the Christian life is that we are part of something far bigger than just our circumstances. So the word glory, guys, it's not too strong. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. God sees to it that we get there. There is hope for us beyond the cute baby and the happy grandmother. The story points towards David. David points towards Jesus, and Jesus points towards the resurrection of our mortal bodies, when death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, and the former things will pass away. Guys, the best is yet to come. Amen? Amen. That is the unshakable truth about the life of the men and the women who walk with God in obedience to faith. The best is yet to come. If that doesn't put a smile on your face, nothing at all.